Tonight's reading is chapters 8 and 9, and that can be found on page 1240. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of light, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water, because it had become bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death, and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulphur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We'll carry on in chapter 11, verse 15, just across the page. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth."
Well, I don't know how easy that was to see in this light. Hopefully it wasn't too difficult to hear. That short clip is a video that was taken in Paris a couple of years ago. It might surprise you to know it's actually quite a regular occurrence over there. Every first Wednesday of the month at 12 noon, they test the air raid sirens as a security measure. That's why no one in the video, if you could see the video, that's why no one is reacting as if anything unusual is happening. And I wish I could tell you how many tourists they catch out each year with this one, but sadly I couldn't find statistics on that one. But if you've got summer plans that involve Paris, it's probably worth bearing in mind. For most of us here, I guess, the sound of an air raid siren is pretty familiar. Thank God we basically only hear it on TV or in movies. But I think we'd all know what it would mean if we did hear one. Danger, disaster, run for cover. Something terrible is about to happen. I think that's probably how John would have felt in our reading today as he hears the trumpets being blown. Trumpets have got a number of uses in the ancient world, and one that the Old Testament picks up on quite often is the way that they use to warn people of an oncoming attack. The watchmen are on the walls. They see advancing over the horizon an enemy army. They blow the trumpets. The message is clear. Get inside. We need to shut the gates. Danger is on the way. And it's clear our trumpets today are doing something similar. Each one comes before some kind of terrible disaster. It's as if maybe a modern day John heard seven air raid sirens and saw the devastation that followed. And I'm sure you noticed all the images. They're pretty horrifying things. Catastrophes that look like they're out of some kind of blockbuster disaster movie. Bizarre hybrid monsters that look like they should come from a much more graphic version of The Lord of the Rings. It's obviously supposed to show us terrifying disasters that God sends on the world. But we know, don't we, that it's also supposed to bless us. It's supposed to help us conquer. It's supposed to give us the perspective we need to keep on going in the Christian life and overcome the difficulties we face until the end. So this stuff is worth digging into. On to our first point. It's only clear what's going on here, I think, if we keep in mind the things we saw last week in the seven seals and in the seventh seal that we heard read about today. As we do that, I think it's clear that God is responding to the prayers of his oppressed people. That's the first point if you're following on the handout. God is responding to the prayers of his oppressed people. Do you remember the fifth seal last week? We saw that part of God's plan for history is that throughout, his people will be suffering persecution. It even gets to the kind of extreme persecution that leads to martyrdom. John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyrs are asking for justice. They know God is sovereign. They know he is holy and true. And they're appealing him to him because they know he can't overlook their deaths forever. And they long for the day when things are put right, when people are held to account. I guess for most of us, this all seems a bit alien, a little far away. But we know that from the opening of the book that this is a matter of daily life for the churches, for many of the seven churches. At Pergamum, we heard about Antipas, who'd already been killed for holding fast to the name of Jesus. Many of the people at Pergamum Church are probably still hurting from the memory of his death. More than one of the letters hints that suffering, slander, and poverty are just facts of day-to-day life for these early churches. And some of those letters let the churches know that more of the same, or worse, is on the way. So it's a matter of personal experience for them. Imagine how you'd have felt as they heard Seal 5 opened, heard the prayers of guys like their friend Antipas, and heard the word that they'd have to wait a little bit longer because more martyrs are on the way. Does God really care about this? Is he just going to sit there while we die? Well, the seventh seal today gives us the answer. Jesus has returned. That's the sixth seal. It's the day of judgment, and the court is in session. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. In the Old Testament, silence is often what happens just before a verdict is given when God is judging. And just before we hear the verdict, the prayers of the saints are offered again. Look in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. That's the same altar the martyrs had been at. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. All those prayers from over all the years, O Lord, how long? All the times the saints have poured out their hearts, expressing the sufferings they've experienced. They've not been forgotten. They haven't gone unnoticed. Here they are again, at the end, given to God for him to take into account. And we are meant to think that these prayers are connected with the judgment that's to follow. Did you notice when verse 5 was read out? It's the same censer that was used to offer the prayers that is then filled with fire, to scatter fire over the earth. God has heard the prayers of the persecuted, and that's why he's going to judge. John actually gives us a bit of a hand here. All the way through the chapter, he sprinkles in a collection of flashbacks to the Exodus story in the way that he describes the visions. If you look on your handout on the inside, I've laid a few out in the table. Don't worry, we're not going to look through them all right now, but it's clear that they're all over the place. We're about to hear disasters about fire and hail, water turned to blood, locusts, darkness in the day, and people who don't repent no matter what happens. Exodus bells should be ringing everywhere. And the Exodus story begins with God's people suffering persecution. And what does God say to Moses in chapter 3? He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them. God sees, God hears, God knows, and God acts to rescue. It's not actually so unlike how the book of Revelation opened for many of the oppressed churches. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know, I know, I know. So the terrifying images we're about to look at are there because God knows about the kind of suffering Christians are undergoing in this age. He knows about North Korea. He knows about ISIS. He knows about Boko Haram. He knows about persecutions we'll probably never hear of. He sees the pain. He hears the cry. And he cares. And he wants to encourage his churches to keep on going despite the pain. He wants to equip them to conquer. I think this bit, though, also shows that we've got a role to play ourselves. Did you see it was the prayers of all the saints that are offered to God? The prayers of persecuted Pergamum alongside those of luxurious Laodicea or London. Isn't it an incentive to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters? This year, all the midweek groups have had a country to pray for where Christians are being persecuted. Isn't it great to know that God hears those prayers? God cares about those people. We weren't just wasting our time. But I'm sure most of us could be praying more. Maybe we could sign up to get news from an organisation that works with persecuted Christians. Organisations like Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund. This passage reassures us it wouldn't be wasted time. We're on our second point then on the handout, onto the visions themselves. And the first thing that stands out is that they follow the same kind of pattern as the seven seals from last week. It's like when you see an instant replay in sports coverage. You watch the same events from a different angle, and you see things that you didn't notice before. God's doing the same thing for John and for us here. He's wound the tape back, told us that the angle is going to be judgment on those who persecute his people, and he's let the tape play again. So this week, the four horsemen are replaced by four terrible disasters. That's the first bullet point on the handout. Read with me again, verses 7 to 12. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. It's a picture of absolute devastation falling from heaven. Every part of man's environment is affected. Disaster 1 burns the land. Disaster 2 turns the seas to blood. Disaster 3 turns the rivers to poison. And Disaster 4 blackens the skies. The whole world comes under God's judgment. But it's only a partial devastation. Did you see popping up in each vision? A third, a third, a third, a third. It's always a third of the creation that's destroyed. Let's not play that down. A third of the entire world is destruction on a massive scale. If a third of the land, sea, rivers and skies are going to be destroyed, there's probably no part of the world that isn't going to be affected somehow. But it's clearly not the end. Two-thirds of everything survives. These disasters take place in the here and now. But like with the horsemen last week, we shouldn't push for too literal a fulfillment of these disasters, as though a comet or something like that is going to make the sea turn into blood. I was amazed to find out this week, did you know? Chernobyl, the site of the terrible nuclear meltdown in 1986. Its name means wormwood. The contamination of, amongst other things, several rivers was severe, and it caused, in fact it still does cause, countless deaths and endless health problems for people who live in that region. A massive exclusion zone, stretching for miles in every direction, is likely to remain uninhabitable for several thousand years. The Ukrainian government even put up a statue in the abandoned town square of, you guessed it, an angel blowing a trumpet. It's not hard to see why many people, including many godly people, are convinced that the meltdown is the fulfillment of the third trumpet. But there are a few reasons why I don't think that that can work. For one thing, there's actually a bit of debate on the internet as to whether Chernobyl really does mean wormwood in Ukrainian, and I'm afraid I just don't have the Ukrainian language skills to sort that one out for you. But in any case, the power plant didn't fall out of the sky. And though the disaster was devastating, it would be a bit of a stretch to say that it contaminated a third of all the rivers in the world. But the biggest reason is because it doesn't connect with the seven churches. Remember Antipas from Pergamum? It just wouldn't help Christians in Turkey to know that God was going to punish their persecutors by causing a nuclear meltdown in Ukraine 2,000 years later. No, I think it's much more likely that the visions are using the plagues of Exodus as a symbol to describe the brokenness of the world that we experience throughout the whole period until Jesus returns. But it would be all too easy, I think, wouldn't it, to swing too far in the other direction, as if it were superstitious in itself to look for a fulfillment of these prophecies. These visions do symbolize real-world events. When we see disasters strike in the real world, whether earthquakes, or volcanoes, or tsunamis, or man-made disasters like the Chernobyl meltdown, they should be a sobering reminder for us that the trumpets are sounding. The air raid sirens are going off. God is judging the world. Lots of people think that the first century Christians would have thought of Mount Vesuvius when they heard of a great burning mountain falling into the sea. It had happened just a few years before the Revelation was written. And for Christians in the Soviet Union, who underwent decades and decades of persecution, the meltdown at Chernobyl might well have been a grim reminder that God had noticed that the Soviet Union was persecuting them, and he wasn't going to ignore it forever. We know we live in a broken world, don't we? But I think we're often tempted to think that that brokenness is a sign that God has abandoned us, a sign maybe that he's lost interest in the world. Lots of people ask, don't they, whether natural disasters prove that either God isn't good, or he isn't powerful, or maybe he doesn't care about suffering. And although, to be honest, I found it a bit mind-bending to think about, I think this passage is saying that they point to the exact opposite. One of the reasons that these disasters happen is precisely because God is involved in the world. It's precisely because he does care about his people's suffering. It's because he's heard their prayers, and he wants to show the world that he's on the side of his martyred people. Imagine how it would be if we lived in a world where those martyrdoms kept taking place just as they do, down until the present day. But imagine there's no sign in the natural world that anything at all is going wrong. Humanity gets on with life without even a hiccup. Paradise covers the whole globe. Surely that would be an even clearer sign that God was completely disengaged. Surely we'd have to think that he'd left the world to run on autopilot. surely we'd conclude he really didn't care about those suffering Christians. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we should get the party hats out every time we hear about an earthquake on the news. There's real suffering here, and it's right that we should feel people's pain and pray for people affected. But I am saying that these things should be clear signs to us that God isn't taking the persecution of his people lightly. Imagine what it must be like to be a Christian in one of those countries where we know the persecution is really savage. In North Korea, we know that thousands of Christians are spending their Sunday in death camps. They'll likely never escape. Nobody around them is telling North Korean Christians, "Don't worry, Kim Jong-un has the upper hand for the time being, but of course God is really on your side, and it will work out okay in the end." It must seem, mustn't it, like the Communist Party is invincible, like the persecution will be endless, like everything is against them, like there's no way you could possibly conquer this. Wouldn't it be so easy to think that God, if he's there at all, has lost interest in North Korean Christians? Wouldn't you be so tempted to think he might even be judging them by giving them into the hands of such a brutal government? Well, John's vision says it's not like that. God sees. He hears. He knows. He takes it to heart. And so even now, we see the signs that he's not willing to let the world go on in rebellion against him forever. He is judging, and he will judge the world. And the North Korean government won't have it all their way in the meantime. No matter how much they silence the church, no matter how much violence they use to suppress the word of God, no matter how much power they grab or what claims they make for themselves, they won't be able to force God's hand. They'll still have to live in a world that's cursed. They'll never get the world they want. God won't let them. How could he? But as we move on to the next bullet point, I'm afraid the disasters, terrible as they are, they actually end up looking pretty tame compared to what happens with the next two trumpets. In fact, the vision warns us that worse things are to come with the angel in chapter 8, verse 13. Read it. It says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Fair warning. It's about to get a whole lot darker. But it's important not to get too bogged down in the details of the descriptions of the creatures in these last two visions. We shouldn't try to imagine what a fire-breathing horse with a lion's head and a snake for a tail looks like. And we shouldn't try and work out an individual symbolism for each detail of the hair, the multicolored breastplates, and the faces of the monsters. Instead, it's much clearer if we stick with the big picture. The descriptions of these monsters are filled with the sights and the smells of hell. The locusts of the fifth trumpet swarm from a bottomless burning pit, billowing smoke that blackens the sky. The bottomless pit is opened by a star thrown out of heaven. The creatures have as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose names, Abaddon and Apollyon, your footnotes tell you, mean the destroyer. The horses breathe fire and smoke and sulfur. They have deadly snakes for tails. These are terrifying pictures of the demons unleashed from hell. And their hideous appearances are only matched by their horrific cruelty. In the fifth trumpet, they torment people who are not protected by God's seal for 5 agonizing months. Their stings make people so miserable they long for death, but they can't find it. It's a picture of the anguish and the spiritual torment suffered by many people in the present age. Of course, it's not that every unbeliever feels like this, and even in the vision they don't feel it like it all the time, just for this 5-month period. But we all know, all too well, the kind of wretchedness and misery the world is full of. At the sixth trumpet, the monsters are unleashed as a massive army, twice 10,000 times 10,000, that's 200 million if I'm any good at maths, to finally kill a third of mankind. It's a horrifying picture of the destruction that the devil is allowed to inflict on people in the present age. And I think this might be something that we see especially in the lives of the kinds of tyrants who've most persecuted the church through history. Take the Emperor Domitian. He was the Roman emperor when Revelation was probably written. He unleashed the worst persecutions the church had ever seen so far. He was worse than the Emperor Nero, much worse. But the historians of the day say that among the power and the glory he experienced, and I mean, people worship this guy as a god, but among all that glory, he was gripped by a kind of madness. He was haunted by the constant fear that someone, somewhere, was plotting against him. And eventually, he was murdered, stabbed to death by his own officials. He'd been a tyrant. The Senate cursed his memory. People were forbidden from even saying his name out loud. And a clear sign was given to those seven wounded, struggling churches that Domitian lived and Domitian died under God's judgment. And since then, many dictators have followed in his footsteps. Moving on to the last point, I wonder what you expected when you heard the words, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." What kind of horrific thing could we see after all this? But John doesn't go there. No, lastly, and really much more briefly, we see the reversal that comes with the seventh trumpet. We're going to look at the great reversal in much more detail in the weeks to come. But I couldn't help mentioning the last trumpet just for a moment. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." It's a time for rewarding the servants of God, a time for destroying the destroyers. The carnage isn't going to last forever. In the meantime, the warning signs are there. The first six trumpets are blowing. But if the end of chapter 9 is anything to go by, John doesn't think the world will hear. We shouldn't be surprised if, like in the video, people keep going about their daily lives without any sense that anything is wrong. But God has shown us what's going on. Suffering Christians can know God isn't blind to their situation. He's not unfeeling to the injustices they suffer. He has shown his judgment, and he will show it on that last day. And armed with that knowledge, persecuted churches can survive. In fact, they can conquer in the face of persecution.